Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word which speaks to us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that opens our ears and hearts to receive your word. Lord, I pray today, this morning, that we would honor you with it. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to confess I enjoyed the music. I enjoyed the instructions to clap as we sing. And remembered again that I can't do those two things at the same time. At least not well. I need much more practice to do that. This morning we're looking at Psalm 23. And I know I talked about how in these weeks leading up to Easter we were going to pick psalms that talk about kind of the suffering nature of Christ. And you think, Psalm 23 doesn't really talk about that, and well, it hints at it, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But as I was looking at around Easter and what I wanted to do, what I wanted to speak on in Easter, initially my thought was, I'll hit Psalm 23. That's a very clearly a suffering servant psalm, as it were, and then I thought, well, if I'm going to do that on Easter, what am I going to do on Palm Sunday, the supposed day in which Jesus comes in victorious? I think, I know what I'll do. I'll preach on Psalm 24. That's the great triumphant psalm about Jesus coming in triumphantly, or about the king coming through the gates triumphantly. And then I thought again and thought, that doesn't make any sense. We need to talk about Psalm 22 on Palm Sunday, because that always comes before the great victory. So we switched the order around. We're going to hit Psalm 22 on Palm Sunday and Psalm 24 on Easter. And I thought, well, let's just hit the psalm right in the middle of those two today. So we're at Psalm 23, and it's one of the most profound and memorable psalms, really, in all of Scripture. I love this psalm. You know, this psalm that alludes to the idea of a shepherd and how important it is to understand the way of a shepherd. It's a psalm of David. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there to Psalm 23. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. The 23rd Psalm. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me besides still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's word. Please have a seat. As I mentioned before, you think, you know, that I was hitting some of the psalms that talk about the suffering nature of Christ. And you think, well, how's that one this? And here's how it is in this way. In essence, this is a psalm that's written by David, or at least is attributed to David, about a shepherd. And it's interesting because David knew something about shepherds. He knew something about shepherds because he was a shepherd. And a shepherd is not exactly a profession that anyone, I think, would voluntarily take. There was one author who was taking issue with that, or one contrast to that. There was not too many years ago, there was an advertisement trying to recruit shepherds to come and serve in the area of Wales. And I was reading an article that was responding to this advertisement by a shepherd in Wales. And he's saying, in essence, I think it's interesting how, you know, this advertisement is out there, and it is offering this appeal to people who really feel like they're trapped in the tightness and constrictiveness, perhaps of urban settings, and are thinking about, you know, shepherding and the peaceful, beautiful, green, flowing fields that exist and where the shepherd gets to live. And he says, you know, there are those moments in beauty out in the shepherd's fields where it's nice like that. But he says, the life of a shepherd is hard. And any of these people that are wanting to come out here are setting themselves up for absolute disaster. He says, because shepherding is something that you have to kind of grow into. He says, even the shepherds out there in Wales don't even acknowledge you as an experienced shepherd until you've been a shepherd for 40 years. Because it takes that long to get to know every nook and cranny that's out there in the terrain, and to know the sheep, and to know yourself and your own limits. Because a shepherd's job is to be around the sheep 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, in the hot, in the snow, in the wind, in the rain, constantly on guard. His job is to protect and to ensure the livelihood of sheep, which are referred to, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way, I mean this in a literal way, the stupidest animal on earth. Again, I'm not trying to belittle sheep. I'm just saying they're not smart creatures. I mean, it's not like how, you know, if you have a dog and you have a pet dog, you can train a dog. You know, you can put a dog's food out and he starts to know where to go to eat it. And he will eat it. You know, he will somewhat take care of himself. They're pretty carefree, friendly animals. But a sheep isn't like that, from what I'm reading and learning. A sheep, even though you might put food in front of him, green pastures to eat, he won't eat it necessarily. He'll still wander off on his own. You don't ever find wild sheep, because they can't survive without a shepherd. That's the idea. So you think, how do we have a suffering servant in this? Well, if David is recognizing the Lord as my shepherd, he realizes what a tough job the Lord has as a shepherd. It is a job that demands daily suffering to care for sheep. So the fact that David is likening us to sheep and the Lord is a shepherd, he's recognizing the difficulty of that. Now, David did, of course, know something about shepherding. And again, as I mentioned, shepherding was the job that the lowest guy on the totem pole would receive. So if a family, for example, had sheep, well, it was the youngest who got the job of taking care of the sheep. And David, interestingly enough, one of the greatest kings of Israel, and we think of him as this heroic figure who did all these great things, well, he was the low guy on the totem pole in his family. He wasn't the first king of Israel. Saul was the first king. Saul was appointed to be king because Israel had asked for a king like all the other nations have. And Samuel, the prophet at the time, was quite offended at this, thought it was a rejection of him. The Lord says, it's not a rejection of you, it's a rejection of me. And I want you to give them what they want. Give them a king like the nations around them. But I want you to warn them what a king like the nations around them is like. A king like the nations around them is going to take whatever he feels like he needs to get his job done, or simply because he wants to take it. In other words, he will impress your sons and daughters into his service if he feels he has a need. He will impress your donkeys into his service if he has a need. He will impress your harvest into his vineyard if he has a need. This is what a king does, and this is typically what we think of as kings around the world. They tend to get, you could say, drunk or seduced by the power they have and begin to take more, perhaps, than they should. It's why governments grow corrupt when they grow powerful. You know, the whole notion that absolute power corrupts absolutely is because we get drunk on this and we begin to take things that don't belong to us. That's kind of the fear of being a king. And that's the kind of king that Saul was in some senses. When David eventually was rising up in the ranks of Saul's army and he was growing in popularity, that was not something that comforted Saul. You would think that having this great capable general would comfort a king, but no, what Saul saw was a rival. And he grew very jealous and he chased David all around the kingdom and the countryside trying to kill him eventually. But before David was rising up, of course, in this, Saul had done things that were directly told by him not to do. And Samuel had told him that the Lord is rejecting you as king and is going to anoint one that's after his own heart. Now, Samuel didn't know who that was at the time. So, but God told him he would show him, and he told him to go to this one particular family. And he goes to this family, among whom there is to be a son who's to be anointed the future leader. And as he has these sons prayed before him, the first one comes prating before him, and he's this son of great stature. He's of heroic figure. He looks like a warrior and a king. And Samuel's thinking to himself, surely this is the man that God has appointed to be the warrior. And God says, no. You know, you can't look at men the way you look at men. You've got to look at men the way I look upon men. And all of the sons pass through, and not one of them has been picked out by the Lord. And Samuel is a little bit disconcerted, and he says to the father, is this it? Are this all the sons that you have? And he says, well, no, I have one more. He's the youngest, though, and he's not here because he is out taking care of the sheep. He's the low man on the totem pole. You see, he's the guy that got the job that no one else was willing to take. And so when David writes this psalm, you know, he's penning it from perspective. He knows something about it, what it means to be shepherd. And he's saying what they have in the Lord is a king, but he's a shepherd king. He's a very different kind of king than the kings of the world. That's what he's saying. And these words are of such great power because of David's own experiences as a shepherd. And what's interesting is you think about David, as David is brought before Samuel, and Samuel is told, this is the man whom you are to anoint, and he anoints him to be king. He's just this, you know, he's a teenager at that time in his life. And not too long later, in the very next chapter of the book, 1 Samuel, the Philistines have lined up for war against the Israeli army, and one's on one side of the hill, and the other's on the other side of the hill, and there's a great valley in between. And every morning, their champion, the Philistine champion, comes out named Goliath, and he offers this challenge to the people of Israel. You know, come and fight me. Come on. If you win, we'll follow you. But if I win, you know, you'll follow us. And every day he shouts it, and no one is responding. And now the logical person to respond would have been the king, like all the nations, Saul. Saul had been described as a head taller than anyone else. He was this handsome figure. He looked like a king. And yet Saul was not about to stand up to Goliath. Goliath is described too, by the way. And Goliath is described in much even grander terms. He's not just a head taller. You know, they talk about him being some 9-10 feet tall. You know, he's taller than the tallest NBA player. He's bigger than Andre the Giant. You know, this is a mammoth of a man. You know, his armor and weapons are described with their weight involved because they were of such significance. You know, not easily handled by your average everyday warrior. They were custom made to the size of this fellow. So it's understandable why even Saul would not be ready to go forth and fight Goliath. But David, who's not part of the army, by the way, he's still just a boy taking care of the sheep. He's sent by his father to bring food to his brothers who are in the army, as that's how the army was supplied food. And he goes and he hears Goliath stand up and make this challenge to all of Israel. And he's asking questions about this. Who is this guy who defies the armies of the living God? Now his brothers hear him and thinks, you know, he's out there, just wants to get a view of the battle, and they're giving him a hard time. Well, who's taking care of the sheep? You know, you're supposed to be out there sheep herding, David. Why are you here? Well, people hear him questioning and they bring him before Saul, and David volunteers to go and fight this great enemy. And Saul is looking at this kid and thinking, this is absurd. I'm not going to send you to fight this king. What this great champion, why would I send you? And he gives him his resume. And his one thing he puts on his resume is it because I've been a shepherd. I've been a shepherd. I've been taking care of the sheep. A lion has come, I've killed a lion. A wolf has come, I've killed a wolf, the bear. In other words, I kill all of those things that have come against the sheep. These lowly, stupid things. And that's how I know that the Lord is with me. His qualification for becoming the champion of God's people was the fact that he was a shepherd. So David knows something about being shepherd. So he likens God in this passage to being a shepherd. And this is how he starts. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now there's a couple of interesting things about this that I want to draw out before we get to what does this actually mean. One, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. There is this, it's almost implied there that everyone has a shepherd, because if we are like sheep, and there are no such thing as wild sheep, you may think you're wandering on your own, but you're really not. There is some shepherd shepherding you, guiding you and prodding you and poking you and directing you where you ought to go. I mean, you think about our culture and the way it works. It's always suggesting to you the way you ought to live. It's always goading you and directing you. And that, in essence, has become the shepherd of most people. But he's saying, the Lord is my shepherd. In contrast to these other shepherds out there, the Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Think about that phrase for a minute. I shall not want. That doesn't mean I shall not want him as a shepherd. It means I shall not want for anything. I won't be in a state of want. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but that is a bold statement. I mean, I want you to think about that. We are a people defined by our wants, which are daily changing, are they not? We're always feeling the sense that we need something else. We need to pursue something else. Now, a lot of time it's because they've been suggested to us by advertisers or by friends or whatever it else. You need this retirement account. You need this car. You need this cologne. You need this beer. You need this whatever it is. And so we're always driven by these sense of our wants. He says, when the Lord is my shepherd, I will not be in a state of want. In other words, my soul will be at such state of rest that I won't know what it is to even have a want for something, to feel like I am without and need something in order to have life. I won't be in a state of want when the Lord is the one prodding and directing me. That's what he's saying. That's in essence. Now, what I want to do is kind of unpack that, because there's three primary sections of this psalm, and they talk about, they explain what this means. In essence, it says, you shall not want for provision. In the first section, you could say protection in the second section, and you could say a home in the third section. I shall not want for provision, protection, and a home. So let me look at those three sections with you. First of all, this first section, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We need to unpack that just a little bit. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, you can pick out some pretty easy things about that. Pastures and waters. Well, there's your provision, right? A sheep needs water. He needs green pastures. This is what he eats. This is his food. And of course, God provides those things. He provides you with the food that you need and the water that you need to survive. But the way David is describing these is pretty fascinating. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. I was reading a commentary on this psalm by a pastor who served for years as a shepherd beforehand, and is describing sheep. And he says, a sheep will not lie down on his own. If there is in any way, shape, or form anything that would make him afraid, he will not lie down. A shepherd has to, in essence, kind of force a sheep to lie down. And the only way he can do that is by taking away all the friction, all the fears, all the other things that might be his wants away or satisfy them. If he's hungry, he won't lie down. If he's fearful, he won't lie down. If he's bothered by some, agitated by the flock, he won't lie down. In other words, there has to be such a state of complete satisfaction, no wants, for him to lie down in the green pastures. That's what he's saying here. That's the degree that a sheep has to be, that's the condition the sheep has to be in order for him to lie down. He leads me beside still waters. Now, water, of course, is something you drink, and you think, what's still water as opposed to water? Well, still water is opposed to a bubbling brook or a running stream, because a running, bubbling brook would frighten a sheep. That would frighten a sheep. It has to be the water still, where there's no threat by the waters. Now, waters, of course, in the Bible are often alluded to and used to communicate all kinds of things. Most of the time, turbulent, chaotic waters are describing something about the wicked nature of the world, or the unsettling nature of the world, or you could say the judgment of God as He stirs up the waters of judgment when they passed through the Red Sea. The waters themselves were stirred up. In other words, chaotic, stirred up waters has all kinds of illusory understanding in terms of chaos and wickedness and judgment. And so what he's saying is, a shepherd, this shepherd, when the Lord is my shepherd, he is able to lead me beside waters that have been stilled. Stilled. In such a way that this next verse is true, he restores my soul. He's talking about, he's settling down the chaos in life. And I know recently Sam Downing was talking about anxiety up here. You know, anxiety, something that causes the soul to be upheaved, you could say, in a state of unrest. And there's so many things in this world that can contribute to those things. And what David is acknowledging here, that if the Lord is your shepherd, when the Lord is your shepherd, He is able to lead you to a place where the waters have been stilled and your soul feels restored. I was reading not too long ago an article that was written by a Jewish woman in a New York Times op-ed piece about the Sabbath and the practice of the Sabbath. Now, she wasn't necessarily a Christian or believer, but she was familiar with growing up under this very strict practice of the Sabbath. And she had drifted away from that in the way living like a typical New Yorker and felt her whole life in this state of unrest, this state of upheaval, this state of anxiety. And she was looking for some measure of relief, and so she looked back to her past and her own history and this practice of the Sabbath. And while we may not say she got it all right, she didn't get about what the Sabbath was ultimately about, the rest that we find in Christ, she had part of it right, and that she, in going back to practice these very ritualistic laws that surround the keeping of the Jewish Sabbath, she found to be a tool that helped unwrap her anxious mind away from the things that surrounded her throughout the week. That, in her words, stilled the murmur, that inner voice of self-reproach. And I think this is what we have when we are led by still waters, times of quiet with the Lord as our shepherd. There is this opportunity to have that inner voice of self-reproach silenced so that our soul is restored. When the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want for provision. All these things that I think I might need, that I might chase, I will not be in want of them, because I trust Him fully to provide all that I need. Allowing my soul and my anxious mind to rest in Him. So this is the first part. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for provisions. He will satisfy me to the degree that even my soul is restored. The next part, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. So we also see, we will not want for protection. We will not want for protection. Well, first of all, the job of a shepherd is to lead the sheep to the places where he finds safety. He finds food, he finds water, he finds all the things that he needs to be satisfied in life. Now, in the culture where many of these shepherds, you find these shepherds, there's different seasons, and as a result of the different seasons, there's different areas that a shepherd will get to know and lead his sheep to. So for example, in one particular season, he might be in the lowlands. In another particular season, he might be in the highlands, depending on where the rain is and where the warmth is. So it changes. And in between those lowlands and the highlands are all the hills and the rocks and the crags and the places you could typically understand to be where predators exist. And what he's saying is, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You could say he leads me on paths that are right and safe to navigate the scary crags and crevices and places where predators can hide. That's an essence of what it also means to be a shepherd. He's leading me along right paths that are for my safety. Because if I stray off of these paths, I will wind up in dangerous ditches or exposed to predators out there. And as we think about the way he tells us to live, the Lord is our shepherd, telling us to live in a way that is righteous. He doesn't just save us from the predators out there, but he tells us how to walk these paths, show us how to walk these paths, because he's leading them for us in places that we won't stray off. So when we do stray off, we find ourselves in turmoil and danger. Do we not? Let's take, for example, one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. There's the righteous path, a faithful marriage. When you step off of that path into unfaithfulness, adultery, even pornography or whatever it is, you find yourself in dangerous waters. It's not that the shepherd can't rescue you and bring you back. It's just that you've put yourself in a place of danger, in a place of turmoil, in a place that is going to harm you. So he leads me in paths of righteousness, navigating safely through all these things that would pull me down and lead me astray. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if you want to think about that area between the highlands and the lowlands, even though I walk through that valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And the reason why is, for you are with me. I love that. This is not the Jesus who came to show us how to live and then goes off to heaven and we never see him again. But this is the Jesus who is with us, who sends his Holy Spirit to be the comforter, who is ever present with us. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I'm not a shepherd. I had to look up what is a rod and a staff in the life of a shepherd. And the rod was described, you could say, like imagine a large police baton. It's like a bat in some ways. And it was used to beat off the predators that might try to attack the sheep. So if a wolf comes and the shepherd sees him, he goes after that wolf with the rod and he beats it away, saving that sheep. That sheep may have no idea there's a wolf there. He probably doesn't, in fact. But he's there. He's lurking. And the rod is there of the shepherd to beat it off. The staff is a little bit different. The staff was often that thing that you typically see in a shepherd's hand that has a big crook on the end. You think, why do shepherds have these crooks? Well, those crooks were something, if the shepherd from Wales was describing it like this, he says, look, it's very hard to grab a sheep with your hands because they're strong creatures. He describes how to do it. If you don't have your crook with you, your staff with you, you go and you grab his hind legs and you got to work your way up to his head. And if you don't do that, he's gone. He's going to get away. But a staff is very easy because you can hook a leg or you can hook his neck and you can pull him back. Now, that is not going to be very pleasant for a sheep. So why does a shepherd do it? Because a sheep is always wandering off from paths of righteousness, paths that are right and safe. He's always wandering off there. That's the nature of a sheep. And so when that staff comes around, it's saving him from the dangerous paths that he would otherwise walk. And you think, well, what are the rod and the staff that so comfort us? You think about God's Word. Here are the revelation of the right paths to walk. That's showing us the right paths. And this staff, the thing that we have to pull us back, is the instrument of the church. You know, we need the church. There's a reason the church exists corporately and not all these unrelated individuals out there in the world that call themselves Christians. There's a corporate connection because there is a sense in which this functions as the staff of Christ to bring us back. You know, in Matthew 18, when Jesus is describing, you know, here's what you do. When you find your brother in a sin, you go and talk to your brother one-on-one. What are you doing? You are the staff of the church, in this word, the staff of the Christ functioning to try and pull that brother back. You're walking on a dangerous path. You don't see it, but I'm here to tell you. And if he doesn't listen, you bring a second brother who's witnessed it, who both of them together confront him and bring him back. And if he won't listen to other ones, you tell it to the church. Not so that the church can gossip about him and kick him out and castigate him, but so that he will feel the weight of that staff around his leg or around his neck pulling him back. And he will come back. Now, that's not necessarily pleasant. Call that church discipline. And a church that is faithful is going to practice church discipline for the sake of the safety and well-being of the sheep. That's why we have the rod and the staff. And believe me, we need those rods out there to beat away the predators that exist, to knock down, as Paul said, every argument that would lift itself up against the Word of God. We need those apologists, those evangelists, those pastors, those teachers to beat down the false notions of truth that exist out there in the world. The rod and the staff are a comfort to me because I know I'm walking through the valleys of shadows of death. And I need those rods and those staffs, that rod and that staff to keep me safe on the righteous path. And the Lord, as my shepherd, is able to do that. Lastly, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want for a home. In this last section, verses 5 and 6, he changes the metaphor up a little bit. Some commentators have likened it, continued with the shepherd, but it's not as easy to follow here. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see, the ultimate place this ends is in the house of the Lord. There's a foreverness to the house of the Lord. That is the ultimate goal. This is where you end up. And all of the in-between stuff is getting you there. When the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want for a home. It is being prepared for me. Now, in the meantime, before I am there, obviously, we are passing through the valleys of the shadows of death. We are passing through all kinds of dangerous territory. And I want you to read verse 5 in light of that. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." A table, of course, he's talking about hospitality. When you've been out wandering, and when you were traveling in the ancient world, you traveled most likely on foot. Some may have had donkeys to help them bear the burdens, but most people would travel on foot. And if you travel through the Middle East, you can often travel through times of great heat, times of great differences of weather. It can be a difficult time. When you got to a place of hospitality, the idea is that the host would do everything necessary to make you feel comfortable and to satisfy all the difficulties you've been under. This is why they would wash the feet, because your feet would be filthy. This is why they would anoint your head with oil. You think, that doesn't sound very pleasant. I don't want to go in the house and you pour oil on my head. That wouldn't sound. But when you're in the heat all day and your skin's been parched and dried out, there's a sense in which oil is meant to relieve that dried parchedness that you've experienced. Now, if David is still talking about sheep, oil was often an instrument that would use to heal the injuries that sheep would incur along the way. It was a balm. So there's this oil that is used to heal the weariness and the scars and the pricks that you get along the difficult paths. When you're at that table of the Lord, which, by the way, we're going to get to go to later on, there's a sense in which this oil is healing the parched and dryness and cracks that cause as a result of our journey to get here. And not just that, but my cup overflows. You would be given a cup to refresh your dry throat, your parched throat, and it would be a cup that overflows with glad things. The Psalms often talk about the thing that glads the heart, of course, is wine, is given to man to gladden the heart. There's a sense in which it cheers you up, and that's what we're talking about here. The cheering you up, the gladdening your heart from such a weary, difficult road. Now you're at the table of the Lord, where the shepherd is. And what's fascinating about this, it's a table that's prepared for you in the presence of your enemies. Can you imagine sitting down at a table and having the presence of mind to just eat calmly with your enemies all around you? Enemies who would have been carrying the weapons of Goliath. That doesn't sound like a very comforting thing to do. But what he's saying is, when the Lord is your shepherd, you can do that. Now, why can you do that? You can, in one sense, because you have someone bigger than all the Goliaths out there next to you. But there's another sense in which he turns those enemies into not enemies. I think there's a part of that. Who was our greatest enemy once? The Lord was our great enemy. Because he was the one from whom we feared our worst judgment. What does Jesus tell us? Don't fear the one who can only kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul. The Lord was our enemy, but the Lord turned that around by the work of Christ on the cross. You see, he passed through that valley of the shadow of death, taking upon himself the wrath that we deserved, thus turning we who were once God's enemies into not only God's friends, but God's family, his own children, his sons and daughters. So that table that we're sitting at is the family dinner table. It's the Lord's Supper that we get to sit at without any fear of any enemies. For when that enemy rears his ugly head and tries to whisper in your ear that you are guilty before God, you have the voice of Christ saying, "No. No. That's been paid. That's been satisfied. In the presence of your enemies, I prepare a table before me, for you, where all of your weariness will be anointed with oil, and all of your parchedness will be satisfied with a cup that overflows." So much so that David can say, just as we can, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Why? Because the Lord, and not something else, is my shepherd. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this psalm. And David's experiences of having to be a shepherd before he was ever a king. They would know something about what it meant to be a shepherd king, bearing the daily burden of the sheep, caring for them for such a degree to turn us who were once enemies into friends and family. Lord, would you help us to come this morning to this table and take great delight and comfort in the fact that we are now family, and that you have satisfied and restored our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.